The Gospel of Mark in chapter 6. While you're finding this passage, it'll be verses 1 through 6. I want to address a couple of things. John 1, verse 11 says, "And he, speaking of Jesus Christ, came unto his own, which is Israel, his own people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Now, in this passage, it does talk about Israel as a nation and his people. They were the ones that rejected him, and they were the ones that cried to crucify him and secured his death. But it even went deeper than that. He came back into his own country where he grew up, friends and family and neighbors. And they too rejected him and did not receive him. Then there's something else that I want us to consider, and this really is not a part of the body of the message itself, but I think it's important that we do grasp. It starts out and talks about how on the Sabbath day, he went to worship and to teach. And I want us to understand that Jesus Christ honored the Lord's day. Now, under the Old Testament times, it was the Sabbath. The Sabbath was, in essence, either a celebration or a recognition of the first creation. God took 6 days to create all that is, and on the seventh day, he rested. And then he gave the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, to Israel as a sign to Israel. And it was a day of rest, honoring the first creation. After the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find that the Sabbath is the only one of the Ten Commandments that's not reiterated that we ought to observe in the New Testament church age. But as in the New Testament time frame, the church age, we gather on the first day of the week, honoring and celebrating the finished work for new creation, in other words, our redemption. And we gather on the first day of the week, and it's not so much a day of rest, but a day of worship and honoring God for what he has completed on Calvary Street. I want to talk a moment about the importance of honoring the Lord's Day. We are now in a culture where Sunday is just another day. In most businesses, there are a few Christian-owned businesses, I believe like Hobby Lobby, that they shut down on Sunday so that their employees can all go to church on Sunday. But most businesses, particularly retail businesses, they do not shut down on Sunday. And many people look at the weekend as a recreational weekend, sporting events, all kinds of everything else, but giving the first of the week unto the Lord. I believe it's important that we as the believers, just as Christ honored the Sabbath and the disciples honored the first day of the week, it's important that we honor the first day of the week to come and give it to the Lord, the first fruits of our time, and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me share a personal testimony in how I believe God honors those that honor him. I grew up farming and ranching, and my dad was an aggressive worker. My granddad was. We were all together there on the home place. But we worked hard Monday through Saturday, but Sunday was always the Lord's day. Now, we would get up extra early. We would never sleep in on Sunday morning. We would get up extra early because we'd have 300 and 400 head of cattle to feed. And sometimes we would have a couple hundred head of hogs as well that we had to take care of. We would get up early, make sure it was all done, and be to church in a timely fashion, almost always on time. It was a pet peeve of my dad's. We would show up, and we had 30 minutes to drive. We would show up probably 5-10 minutes early, and there was families that lived just across the street that just could not manage to get out of bed and put clothes on and get there without being late. But we were there always on time and in the Lord's house and ready to worship. And it didn't matter what the weather was going to do. It didn't matter what conditions were. I can remember times that they were predicting an early snowstorm. And we still had corn to pick. And all of our neighbors, and many of them were churchgoers, but many of our neighbors would go out and they would spend all day Sunday combining corn or picking corn for fear they would lose it in the snowstorm. That says, no, we'll trust God. We're not going to do that. Sunday's the Lord's day. And likewise with farming and all of that, the bad weather would be coming in and guys would be trying to get things done and they'd go out Sunday and work long day Sunday and skip church and do that. Dad says, no, we're not going to do that. This is the Lord's day. Hay would be ready to bale. But he said, no, we're not going to do it on Sunday. It'll have to wait till Monday. Now here's something of how God honors those that honor him. All of those operations that was around Dad, starting in the 80s and moving forward, went bankrupt and lost their place. And there's not one of those family farms left today. Now, understand many of them inherited them from their dad and didn't pay a dime to get them. Dad had to pay a high price to buy the land from Grandpa, and he still owns that land. He went through a lot of hard times and he was afraid God was going to, or that he was going to lose the land, but God intervened in a marvelous way and Dad never lost the family operation. He still has it today, but he recognizes in all of those hard times how God intervened when he should have lost it. God provided and he still has it today, and our son lives on that place today. Folks, it's the same God. I want to challenge you to honor the Lord on Sunday because God will honor those that honor him. And so we see that. Now, the theme of this message, and really it's the theme of this passage, it's what happens when unbelief prevails. And we're going to look at that. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. If you can stand, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word this morning? Mark 6, beginning with verse 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty works, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. Father, we come to you this morning, and I pray that as we study this and understand the danger of a belief that is shrouded in unbelief and all of the consequences and all of the dangers and even the eternal consequences that it brings. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy word and also behold a wonderful God who is there to meet every spiritual need that we have. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. I believe we have here recorded one of the darkest conditions that can ever be experienced in humanity. And it's not only a fault that you find recorded in history, but I believe it can be a crisis even in these contemporary times, in these days of ours today. And the dark crises of humanity that I'm talking about, it is when people who know Jesus, but do not really know him. You see, they knew and believed in His temporal and physical existence, the humanity of Jesus, but they did not know and believe in the eternality and the divinity of Jesus Christ, the deity of Christ. They knew Jesus, and this is the humanity side they knew, and they could not deny they knew the man. They'd watched Him grow up. They'd watched Him in the neighborhood. It may be their kids played with Him when He was a boy. It may be that they were a boy when He was a boy and they played together. They could not deny who He was. They knew Him as Mary's son. Now, there may have been some question in their minds as to who His father was because they did not believe in the miraculous birth and conception and birth of Jesus Christ. But they knew He was Mary's son. They knew His half-brothers, Simon and James and Joseph and Jude. And it was his brothers didn't even believe Him in the deity or as Christ before His death, burial, and resurrection. They were embarrassed and frustrated, and it says they didn't believe in Him. Not until after His resurrection. Then they believed so strongly. It was James, his half-brother, that became the pastor of the first church there at Jerusalem, and also, we believe, wrote the book of James. It was his other half-brother, Jude, that we believe wrote the book of Jude, the one right before Revelation. And so their lives were transformed by believing in who He was. They knew He had been a carpenter. Now here's something interesting, something I've never highlighted before. But in probably about 12 plus years, Jesus worked as a carpenter under His dad before He began His public ministry. It talks about how He was tempted in all ways like we were. Do you realize He had to work by the sweat of His brow and understand what it meant to work in a cursed world? Maybe get splinters in His hands? Says He was tempted in all ways like you and I, possibly get His fingers smashed with two beams coming together, trying to set them, and tempted to curse or whatever. He took on all that we have to take on and never yet sinned. It is also interesting about Him being a carpenter. Under the old Jewish tradition, and you know it ought to be true today even beyond Jewish people, but the father was obliged to teach his son a useful, marketable trade or skill. And any father that failed to teach his son a useful and marketable skill was considered a dad that taught his son to be a thief. And you know, there's a lot of truth to that. Because the entitlement agenda is filled with guys that were never taught to work responsibly and to have a trade and a skill to take care of their own. Mind you, young people, you learn a trade. You learn to be responsible to work. You be responsible to take care of your own. The Bible says that if you don't do that, you're worse than an infidel. And so here we see Christ was taught and learned how to work and be responsible. And so when they talked about Him, He's a carpenter. There was a certain mentality, well, He couldn't be Messiah. But you know, even many out of the Levitical priestly tribe were carpenters because they were responsible for caring for the tabernacle and then later the temple. They also knew Him as a very scholarly teacher without the education that was normally attributed to such a scholar. But in all of this, they did not know Christ or Jesus in His deity. You see, they did not know Him as the Son of God or God the Son. They just saw Him in His humanity. They did not see Him as their anointed Messiah, nor did they see Him as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, the Savior of sinful men. And so here we find them, his neighbors and his friends and his peers. They all know him in his humanity, but they did not know him in his deity or in his ability to provide salvation for them. And so in all of their belief, it was shrouded with a level of unbelief. I believe this could possibly be the most dangerous kind of unbelief ever experienced by humanity. To believe in the historical Jesus and never believe in Jesus as the Savior. I believe I can identify three variations of this kind of unbelief, and they still prevail today, that is shrouded in this kind of belief, where they believe in the humanity and the historical Jesus, but never in Jesus Christ as Savior. The first, there is the unbelief shrouded in belief through an acquaintance. They're acquainted with him, kind of like these people were. They know him. And they believe in his historical existence. They understand that it's undeniable. They know. In fact, Mike Rosen, who was a conservative talk show host on the radio, he didn't believe in Jesus as a Savior. He didn't even believe him as God the Son. But he believed that he did exist and understood that he did exist. And they understand that there is not only biblical record, but there's undeniable secular records that reveal and record that, yes, there was Jesus Christ that lived during this time frame. There is secular records that reveal that Herod the Great slaughtered the infants in the region of Ramah. There is evidences of these things happening, and evidence of the sun turning to darkness for a period of time at his crucifixion. And so there is undeniable evidence that, yes, he did exist. Spoke with a Jewish man yesterday in our door-to-door visitation. It was interesting that he believed in the historical Jesus. Very much like these people right here. They would believe that he was a carpenter. They would believe that he did many good things. And as we talked with him, he said, I believe he was a very good man, and we ought to do what he did. He did so much good for so many people, and that's what we ought to do. But he would not believe him as a Messiah, the Anointed One. I wanted to say, and I failed to say this, but I wanted to say, well, I believe that either he is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, or he's a fraud and a liar, and he cannot be a good man. If you do not believe that he is God the Son, then you have to believe that he is a fraud and a liar and not a good man, because he claimed to be the Son of God. And he claimed that he would resurrect again. And if you don't believe all these things that he said, then you cannot accept him as a good man. You must accept him as a fraud and a liar. I wished I'd have spoke that in a gracious way in the discussion with that. But you see, people don't know him as God the Son. Everywhere you turn in America, you find multitudes who will believe in the historical, literal life of this Jesus, but they are yet under God's condemnation. John 3:18 says, he that believeth not is already condemned. And is condemned already. They still are under God's condemnation. And it's because of their unbelief in Jesus Christ as a Savior. They believe in the humanity, but they will not believe him as a Savior. Now there's another variation of this kind of unbelief that is shrouded in belief. The first one I said was in an acquaintance where they know of him, believe him historically. The second one is academically. Here is where the intrigue of his person, character, and work motivates great study. And we can look on the spectrum of the very conservative to the ultra-liberal when we're talking about religious people. Something I've never yet figured out is why the liberal theologians and are preachers or even teachers in schools. I've never figured this out. Because in all of their liberality, they do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They do not believe in the miracles. They do not believe in the creative work. They do not believe in the virgin birth. They do not believe, and the list goes on. They don't believe anything that makes God God and makes God the Son, God the Son. If you don't believe any of this, why don't you just give it up and go get an honest job? Go be a welder or go teach physics or go teach biology or go teach numbers or something. But there's a host of them, and they are consumed. They study all of the biblical records and all of the extra biblical records, and they're consumed in studying all of these things about his life and his work and prophecies about him and all of these things. And they know about him academically, but they never know him personally as their Savior. And this is one of the things that we caution in our Bible Institute, and it begins this Tuesday evening at 6:30. This isn't simply about gaining knowledge about God, because we can assimilate knowledge and gain knowledge and gain knowledge and gain knowledge, but if what we learn about Jesus Christ does not change our life, then it's a waste of time. It should change and transform our life. And so you can find this danger that people are consumed in the academics of who Jesus is, was, and is, and how there's over 300 prophecies that were fulfilled in his life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. Over 300, I think it's 330, that were literally fulfilled, that were given in the Old Testament. And through all of this, we can study how each one matches and where it is, and we can be consumed in all the academics and never touch our life. That is a belief that's shrouded in unbelief. One can study and know all of these and never know him as Savior and Lord. They will know him well academically, yet they will never believe on him personally. And because of that, they remain under God's condemnation. Now, each one of these variations become even a little more serious and a little more dangerous. You see, you can know about him historically in his humanity by acquaintance. But you've not really put any trust, and you're not living it in a religious fashion. And so when the gospel is given, it may be a tad easier to convict you of your need for salvation. But once you come to this point where is all of this academics, and they know and they've given their life in knowing about him, somehow that becomes a substitute for knowing him as a Savior. And in all of the academia that they know, the Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if they can spend all of this time in studying the Word of God and sear their conscience so that the Word of God does not work in their heart as unto faith, it is a dangerous thing and a hard individual to truly bring to Christ. And as we go through these variations, we see that it builds with the danger of being of the ability to take the gospel to them. You see, studying is a good thing and a right thing. We'll come to that in just a couple of minutes, though. Each one of these become more dangerous and sometimes more difficult to reach with the true belief. The next variation that I want to deal with is the kind of unbelief that is a shrouded belief in religious activity. And in each of these, it's in a person or an idea. Certainly the Pharisees of his time would qualify, Now, they didn't, they believed that he existed. They saw him existing in his humanity. And they were very busy in all of their religious activity. But they never believed in Jesus as the Messiah that was anointed to come. And I think we can find that even in our culture today, where people are consumed with talking Jesus. I hear people that their life is as wicked as you could identify, and they talk Jesus as though they're a born-again person. And they talk and have taglines of Jesus on their social media and have all kinds of different things, wear a witness wear of Christian stuff and everything. And they know him religiously, but not personally. They're consumed with talking about Jesus, singing about him, adding him a little bit into their songs. And sometimes they're consumed in working in churches and serving in churches and attending churches after a religious fashion and still living in unbelief when it comes to the deity and Christ as a Savior. They know his humanity, they're busy religiously, but they have never known him as a Savior. A couple examples in Friday Church News that's available back there if we still have any copies left. There's a report of a preacher that had a very vulgar cursing rapping artist in his church, or at least the music played in his church. And when questioned about having all of that vulgarity and cursing in his church, he defended it. And he says, you know, sometimes I curse God when I pray. How blasphemous can you get? Now here's a man, I believe he calls himself a preacher or a pastor of a church. Very much involved in religious activity. But he really does not know the God of the Bible. He probably has created a Jesus of his imagination, but not the Jesus of Revelation or the Bible. We have one here in Fort Collins. I don't know where that one is, but there's one in Fort Collins that is so blatant that he started his own brewery and drinking and promoting alcoholism and all of that. He may know Jesus religiously, but he doesn't know Jesus personally, because Christ will change your life. It'll change from one that is conformed to this world to one that is transformed after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now do understand, studying about Jesus is a good and a right thing. I talk about academically. We are commanded, study to show thyself a workman approved unto God. Study the Scriptures. There's nothing wrong with it. And in fact, it is good that we are faithfully attending church. It is good that we are serving in our church and working for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those things are good. But if that's all you have nothing eternal. All you have is a temporal religion. Even with the Pharisees, when they said, we tithe and pray and fast and do this, he says, you ought not to leave that undone. You ought to do that. Those are good things to do. He didn't condemn them for that. It was all of their hypocrisy that he condemned them for. He said, these you ought to do, but it's what you're not doing is the problem. And so these we must do. But if that's all we have nothing of eternal value. When this kind of unbelief, shrouded in belief, prevails, you'll find this fruit prevails with it. First of all, it will leave you under God's condemnation. Grab your Bibles. We're going to look at just a few verses here in the last few minutes. Turn to John chapter 3. I paraphrased this verse earlier. Could not accurately quote it. But in John chapter 3 and verse 18, John 3 and verse 18, we are told, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Simple belief by acquaintance academically, religiously. That is not belief from the heart unto salvation. That's simply academically, and it leaves you in unbelief and under God's condemnation. So when there is an unbelief that's shrouded with a pretense of belief, there becomes a false security that is incredibly dangerous. The second fruit that you will find is it will produce carnal and worldly living. And let me put both of these together. Produce carnal, worldly living, as well at the same time it will produce a self-righteousness. Feeling I'm good enough. And my good works are good enough. Now, again, you can find these two fruits in every spectrum of persuasion, from the liberal to the very conservative. We may look at the carnal living of the liberal with their alcohol and cursing and immorality and all of that, and see their unbelief shrouded, or their belief shrouded in unbelief produces that. But my friend, you can come into the very conservative and find carnal worldly living. Anger, jealousy, coveting, gossip. These are still the works of the flesh. This is still carnal living. Oh, you may not go into imbibing in alcoholic beverages. You may watch your tongue. You may live in moral integrity. Let me rephrase that. That could almost, if I slid my words together, wouldn't sound quite right. You may live with moral integrity. My wife and I and our family lived in the town called Morrill, Nebraska. I pastored there and was there 10 years. When we first moved there, I say I live immoral. And about the time or two I said that, I said, you know what, I've got to change it. I live at Morrill, Nebraska. And so I'm very careful how I use that terminology. But do you know, you may live with moral integrity. But if you live with anger, covetousness, gossip, you see, that's works of the flesh as well. And you know, many times we as independent Baptists, fundamentalists, we are accused of a self-righteous spirit. But do you know, you can go to the neo-evangelical and into every spectrum, and you'll find self-righteousness. Because in the big box and all of that that's going along, they portray themselves as being more spiritual because they can live in sin and be spiritual. Now, I realize that's a paradox and almost a conundrum, but they give airs like they're more spiritual than us because they're living after grace and they don't see anything wrong with sin. So there can be self-righteousness on all spectrums. When there is an unbelief shrouded in a form of belief, it produces under condemnation. It'll also produce carnal living. It will produce a spirit of self-righteousness, and it will restrain the real working hand of God. Verse 5, he said he wasn't able to do many mighty works there. He did heal a few people out of his compassion to meet some needs there, but he wasn't able to do the mighty works that he did in other places. And so it restricts the real working hand of God. Do you realize that you can do a lot of church work in the flesh and without the Holy Spirit? There are tools and methods to where you can build large churches and never have the Holy Spirit involved at all. You can use promotion, you can use enticement, you can use music, you can use entertainment, you can use all of these things and draw a large crowd, but that's not a sign necessarily that the Holy Spirit is involved. You can have a church that's raking in all kinds of money When I was going to Bible college, the president came to the platform and denounced one of the methods that was going around in some of the other Bible colleges. And he said that there's fundraising organizations, and they said all you have to have is a crisis, and the people will handle a crisis about every so many months. And if you'll have this crisis and put it out there, you'll be able to get this kind of money and this kind of money and major money. And he says, we're not going to do that. We're not out there just to get money. If we have a problem, we're going to share it with our people and let God's people give. You see, that there are means and methods to get big money to do lots and big crowds. But that does not necessarily mean that it is the work of the Holy Spirit. So please understand that unbelief does not diminish the virtue or power of God. It simply impedes the value of His working. And Christ does not do works. He didn't come like a magician just to display His power. He came to meet a specific need and do to the will of the Father. He worked with compassion for those of need. And many of the mighty works were supposed to be a sign that He indeed was God, the Son, the promised Messiah. You see, when unbelief prevails, this is what you get. But I do not want to close without coming back to what happens when true belief prevails. You see, you can have real and eternal belief in Jesus Christ that is not shrouded in an unbelief. Turn with me to start with to John chapter 1 and verse 12. John chapter 1 and verse 12. In verse 11, it said, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But there's the other side of this. In 12, He said, But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. We're talking about faith to be born again and to be adopted into God's family and be a child of God. Now turn over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And beginning with verse 8, when there is true faith, we understand that it is possible to have eternal life. God made that possible through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee. There's the word of God. Even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I want to give just a little understanding of salvation. You're not saved by saying a prayer. You know, there's so many people that have been led to say a prayer, but there's nothing in the heart. There's been so many people that, you know, and I've seen this done, and I've watched it done, and I've saw it taught, and it's unbiblical, and it's wrong, and how you can get somebody to pray to be saved, that's what they'd say, but to make a prayer of salvation, in about 5 to 10 minutes. You can talk to them, you don't want to go to hell, do you? And pretty soon they're shaking their head no with you. You want to go to heaven, don't you? Not hell. And you get them to shake. And you know that God died for your sins, don't you? Now, if you'd say this prayer right after me, and they'll get them to say a prayer. Now, sometimes they'll spend an extended time of talking with them and get them to say a prayer. And folks, churches are full of people that have said a prayer but had absolutely no faith in the heart. And then we wonder why they are more interested in conforming to the world rather than being transformed after God. Because they're banking their salvation on a prayer that they either said by coercion or manipulation or just add Jesus to their life. Salvation is two-part. Number one, there is faith in the heart. That faith in the heart is connected with repentance, to where you begin seeing sin as God sees sin, and you hate sin. And with that, you know that you're under God's condemnation, and there's only one way to remedy that, and that is in faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith is in the heart. We talk about the soul. It's the mind, the emotions, the conscience, and the will. And when we talk about the heart, that's what we're talking about. In your inner person, who you are, there is a faith that you put in Jesus Christ. The prayer is confessing and professing what has happened in the heart and the belief that is in the heart. Please do not misunderstand that I'm saying all you have to do is believe in the heart and you ought never to pray. Certainly you should confess publicly that you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. But here, faith is a matter of the heart. Now turn to 1 John chapter 2. When there is true faith, this is what the fruit is. This is what you will see. One, that we understand that it is possible to truly be born again, and we understand that it is faith that comes from the heart and confessed with the lips, and then something else that takes place. 1 John 2:29, if ye know that he is righteous, talking about Jesus Christ, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Then it goes on into chapter 3, and I'm not going to give away everything we're going to study tonight, but we're going to be dealing with that tonight in chapter 3. But it demonstrates that when somebody truly believes from the heart and confesses with the mouth, there is a transformation that takes place in their heart and in their life. And we're going to see how it teaches that when we're saved, you cannot habitually and live in sin and be a child of God. And we're going to see that when you become a child of God, there's the desire to live a righteous life, and salvation brings a transformation work. And then, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In verse 29. Here we learn that true belief removes the restraints wherein God can work mightily. For Paul, he said, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. You see, when there's real belief, the hand of God can work mightily. There are three types of people in this world. Those with hardcore unbelief. They may have learned that about Jesus, but choose to reject and choose to live in unbelief. And in that crowd, there are those who have never heard and still live in unbelief. The second crowd is those who live with an unbelief that is shrouded in a synthetic belief. And the third is those who live with simple and pure belief from the heart with eternal life in Jesus Christ. Do you live with unbelief or belief? I trust it is pure, simple belief in Jesus Christ. Because that's why Jesus Christ came and died and was buried and rose again, that each and every person could have that faith and that belief in Jesus Christ. Father, we come to you this morning, and what an incredible passage. And how well it teaches us. Father, here's a book written 2,000 plus years ago, yet the principles and the precepts are just as ripe and just as true today as ever. And God, I pray that you would take the Word of God and bring conviction to the hearts. Souls could be saved and lives could be transformed. In Jesus' precious name, amen.